Today we are going back to Ecclesiastes. See if we can finish our journey through this short book. It's a short book, but it's taking us some time to get through it. The book itself is a lot like life, the way Solomon understands it. It's relatively short. It's only 12 chapters long. And the average Old Testament book is more like 26 chapters long. In places, it's quite confusing. And yet one gets the feeling that there's a lot of meaning hidden in there, if you can manage to get it out. And those are three qualities, transient, confusing, and yet meaningful, that Solomon uses to describe life. Over the past 3 months, with the help of a Wisconsin Bible scholar named Dr. William Kaiser and a Canadian metallurgist engineer, whatever that is, who is now retired and writing Bible commentaries, named Glenn Fogart, we've been emphasizing Solomon's use of the Hebrew word hevel, which is translated by the King James as vanity and by the NIV as meaningless, but which really means simply mist or fog. And we're taking that word as the key to understanding the book, because after all, it is repeated more often than any other word in the book, about 80-85 times, I think. Glenn Fogart's book, Everything is Mist, and Kaiser's commentary, Coping with Change, which is commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes, use the word mist as glasses, so to speak, or as a microscope through which they look at life through the eyes of Solomon in order to find meaning. The book of Ecclesiastes begins by encouraging humanity to enjoy life in the midst of its disappointments, because if there's one thing about life, we may debate whether life is meaningful or not, but there's no debating that life has its disappointments. And so Solomon's idea is that in the midst of these disappointments, in spite of these disappointments, God has given us the ability to embrace this temporary yet meaningful life and enjoy the joys that He gives us along the way, because joy itself is a gift from God. Solomon then goes on to say that life reveals its meaning to us as we learn more and more about the will and plan of God. If we keep God as the central point in life, around which everything else revolves, then it's a lot easier not to lose our way. It keeps us on the right track. Now, the will of God, Solomon says, can never fully be understood by us. In fact, even the angels don't fully understand everything that God is doing. But joy can be readily embraced if we trust that God is working out His purposes in spite of the way in which life seems to present itself. So let's pick up where we left off in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 16. And I'm going to read all the way to chapter 8, verse 15. I'm basing my reading today on the New English Translation. During the days of my fleeting life, I have seen both of these things. Sometimes a righteous person dies prematurely in spite of his righteousness. And sometimes a wicked person lives long in spite of his evil deeds. So beware of being excessively righteous or wise in your own eyes. Otherwise, you might be disappointed. But don't give in to wickedness and end up a fool, or you might die before your time. It's best to take hold of one warning without letting go of the other warning, for the one who fears God will follow both. Wisdom gives a wise person more protection than 10 rulers in a city. For there is no one who is truly righteous on earth, who continually does good and never sins. Also, don't pay attention to everything that people say. Otherwise, you might hear your own servant cursing you. And you must admit that in your own heart you also have cursed others many times. I've examined all of this by wisdom. I said, I'm determined to understand this, but it was beyond my grasp. Whatever has happened is beyond human understanding. It's far deeper than anyone can fathom. I tried to understand the role of wisdom in the scheme of things and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the insanity of folly. In the process, I discovered this: more bitter than death is the kind of woman who is like a hunter's snare. Her heart is like a hunter's net, and her hands are like prison chains. The man who pleases God escapes from her, but the sinner is captured by her. The teacher says, while trying to understand the scheme of things, item by item, the only thing I've learned is that I have yet to find the insight that I seek. And along the way, I found only one upright man among a thousand, but I have found not one upright woman among them all. This alone I have discovered: God made humankind upright, but they have sought many evil schemes. Who is wise? Who knows the solution to a problem? That person will have a bright outlook and deal softly with others, for that is the effect that wisdom has. Obey the king's command, because you took an oath before God to be loyal to him. Don't rush out of the king's presence in haste, in a show of false obedience. And don't delay when the matter is unpleasant, for the king can do anything he pleases. Surely the king's authority is absolute. No one can say to him, "What are you doing?" Whoever obeys his command will not experience harm, and a wise person knows the proper time and procedure, for there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, and the oppression of the king is severe upon his victim. Surely no one knows the future, and no one can tell another person what will happen. Just as no one has power over the wind to restrain it, so no one has power over the day of his death. Just as no one can be discharged during the battle, so wickedness cannot rescue the wicked. While applying my mind to everything that happens in this world, I have seen all this. Sometimes one person dominates other people to their harm. Not only that, but I've seen the wicked approaching and entering the temple, and as they leave the temple, they boast in the city about what they have done. This also is a puzzle. When a sentence is not executed at once against a crime, the human heart is encouraged to do evil. Yet even though a sinner might commit 100 crimes and still live a long time, I know that it will go well with God-fearing people, for they stand in fear before God. But it will not go well with the wicked, nor will they prolong their days like a shadow, because they do not stand in fear before God. Here is another puzzle that appears on earth. Sometimes righteous people get what the wicked deserve, and sometimes wicked people get what the righteous deserve. I said, this is also puzzling. So I recommend the enjoyment of life, for there is nothing better on earth for a person but to eat, drink, and enjoy life. So joy will accompany him in all his toil during the days of his life which God gives him on this earth. Wow, that was quite a mouthful, wasn't it? You could actually take some of those verses and preach a whole sermon on a single verse, which I've been known to do in the past, but not today. Once again, we find Solomon kind of engaged in a conversation with himself. He says over and over through this, he says, I said to myself, I decided, I looked, I saw, I noticed. This is Solomon's gift, and it's also his burden. He notices things, and then he tries to make sense of them. He's reflecting on his circumstances, and he's trying to determine whether there is any meaning in life or not. In chapter 7, verse 15, the first verse that I read, the main puzzle is stated: the fact that the wicked sometimes live long lives while the righteous die young. He follows this with six other puzzles he's encountered while trying to solve that one. In verses 16 to 22, he talks about the way in which we sometimes think that we are wise and avoid evil, when in reality it's a false wisdom and a false morality that we are following. We're following rules God never gave us, and we're lifting up a morality that is man-made, not God-made. And then from verse 23 to the end of the chapter, the challenges he sees are the fact that nobody is interested in wisdom. Nobody wants to join him in trying to wrestle with these things, rather than letting themselves be distracted by falling. At the beginning of the 8th chapter, he talks about the fact that we try to dominate and control our lives instead of learning from life. In verse 9, he talks about the fact that often we try to dominate and control the lives of others, and we end up just making things worse for them. In verse 10, he talks about the way we deceive ourselves and other people, thinking that we are wise, thinking that we know God, when all we are doing is pursuing our own interests. And in verses 11 to 14, he talks about the fact that the wicked often prosper while the righteous often suffer. He's come back to his main problem. As he wrestles with these realities, he eventually comes to a conclusion stated in verse 15. So let's take a quick look at each of the puzzles he encounters and then take a look at his conclusion. We begin with the problem of life's unfairness. We see this problem raised quite often in the Bible. In fact, Psalm 73 is a prime example, and so is the book of Job. The injustice that Solomon encounters makes him wonder if wisdom is worth pursuing at all. In fact, it sounds as though he's given up on wisdom, as he says, the way some versions translate it, "Don't be excessively righteous, and don't be excessively wise, or you'll be disappointed. Don't be excessively wicked, and don't be a fool, otherwise you might die before your time." It sounds as though what he's saying is that as long as you live a life of moderation, and you don't go too far with anything, that's okay. That's like saying, you can cheat a little bit on your taxes returns, but not too much or you might get caught. Or maybe he's saying, oh, you can get drunk once in a while as long as you aren't working the next day. That's the way some people interpret what he's saying, but that's not what he's saying at all. Because immediately after this, he starts praising wisdom and saying that wisdom is such a good idea. Now, we have to take a look at what he's saying. When he says, don't be excessively wise, what he is really saying, what the Hebrew is saying, is don't be wise in your own eyes. You see, the Hebrew and Greek languages have a tense for a verb which they call the middle. We have active and passive. Active meaning I do something. Passive meaning someone does it to me. The middle tense is when I do something for myself. And we don't have this in English, and so it's hard to convey the idea. But this phrase in Solomon's book is in the middle tense. What he's saying is, don't make yourself wise. And what he means is, don't try to be wise in your own eyes. Because if you're following your own wisdom, you may find out at a later date that what you thought was wise really is not wise at all. And when he says, don't be too wicked, he's not saying you can be a little bit wicked, but don't be too much wicked. No, what he's saying is, don't give in to wickedness without a fight. Because the fact is, we all are going to have a certain measure of sin within us, even as believers. But that doesn't mean we should give in to sin and say, well, I'm human, I'm going to sin, so I'll just do it anyway. No, we should always be willing to fight against wickedness, because as he says, wickedness will kill us. Wickedness will destroy us if we let it have its way. To people who would freely give in to sin without a fight, who would follow the path of folly, as Solomon describes it in the book of Proverbs, Solomon advises that wisdom is a protection against the consequences of evil. Wisdom helps us to discern evil and avoid it. Wisdom helps us to conquer evil when evil attacks us. In the same way that walls protect the city, so wisdom protects the soul. To those who pride themselves in their own wisdom and goodness, he reminds them that there is not one truly righteous person in all the world, someone who continually does good and never does evil. So don't think too highly of yourself. And to those who allow themselves to be embittered by the wickedness of others, he offers two words of advice. First, he says, don't go looking for the faults of others, where he says, don't listen in on every conversation, or you might hear your servants cursing you. And then his second word of advice is, remember, you yourself have cursed other people many times. And so what you get mad at the other person doing is something you yourself are doing, and you really have no right to get angry about it. That's a good word of advice for us who live in the age of the internet and Facebook, where every conversation and every word we say ends up being plastered across the universe. A friend of mine posted on Facebook this warning. He said, anyone who's looking for words of advice about privacy on Facebook, here's the only thing you have to learn. If you don't want other people to know it, don't say it. Because today we hear of people saying, coming up with things that someone said 15, 20 years ago in private conversations and using it in an attempt to destroy the person and to remove them from the path so that they will not interfere with other people's ambitions. And so we see that if anything, our world is even more in line with what Solomon has discovered. It's more puzzling, but there is still meaning and purpose in it. Then starting at verse 23, Solomon begins sharing the struggles that he's faced as he tries understanding this puzzle. Two problems in particular that he encounters. The first is the difficulty of understanding life and making sense of it. And the second is the fact that so few people are interested in joining him on this. The Proverbs talk about how one person sharpens another and how in conversation with each other we're able to solve great problems. But Solomon's problem is he has no one to share this struggle with. No one is interested in looking deeply into life and trying to understand its meaning. He has made up his mind, he says, to understand wisdom, so that he can embrace wisdom and avoid wickedness and folly. Along the way, he finds wisdom to be elusive, as no doubt you have found too, like the meaning of life itself, while folly, like a seductive woman, meets us at every turn, teases and tempts us away from our quest of understanding. Anyone who's familiar with Solomon's longer work, the Book of Proverbs, will recognize the woman who is like a hunter's snare. In Proverbs chapter 7 and 9, this is exactly the way Solomon describes folly. Unless there are any men in our congregation who are thinking, yes, women are the problem for everything, you should also remember that in the Book of Proverbs, wisdom is a woman too. Sadly, in Solomon's own life, women seem to represent folly more often than wisdom. And it was his love for foreign women that allowed him to be led off the path of wisdom by their devotion to false gods. One can almost hear the sad regret and loneliness in his heart as he speaks of the one man in a thousand, no doubt himself, who cares about wisdom and the lack of any women who do. Yet perhaps the only reason he even pursues wisdom is because God gave him that gift when he became king. While in his youth, Solomon sought women for the delight they brought to his eyes and the pleasure that they gave to him, here we get the sense that what he really wanted all along was a woman, a wife, or even a friend with whom he could face the puzzles of life and struggle to find solutions. But instead, the 1,000 women, yes, 1,000, 300 concubines and 700 wives, or 700 concubines and 300 wives, I always get that mixed up. I'm not really sure what the difference was for those involved. All these women he surrounded himself with cared only for pleasure and for the competition that life offered as they lived in the harem. Herein lies a warning to men and women both. Seek a companion who can stimulate your thinking as well as your heart. Who can give me understanding, Solomon asks, almost in desperation. I need wisdom to brighten my dark days and to soften the hard edges of life. But none of my 1,000 wives can help me. And neither can any of my male advisors and counselors and companions who follow only their own ambition. Wisdom is often a lonely road, as Jesus knew well when he described life as a difficult road and a narrow gate. Why is wisdom so hard to come by, Solomon wonders, especially when it brings such benefits? One reason is because, although God made us simple, and this has always been one of my favorite verses in the Bible, although God made us simple, we are not content but seek after all kinds of schemes of our own. It's been this way since the Garden of Eden, where Eve was not content with what God was showing her and the timing of God's teaching, but she insisted on going beyond what he was doing. And as for Adam, well, he loved Eve more than he loved God. And instead of following God's path, he took Eve's detour. If you get the Milton Standard and you read the thought of the day this past week, you'd have learned that Solomon isn't the only one who looks at life this way. On Tuesday, the thought for the day was a quote from an American author named Catherine Fullerton, who said this: simplicity is an acquired taste. Mankind, left free, instinctively complicates life. And I think she's right on track. What she refers to as instinct, we call the effect of original sin. Life is really very simple. This was one of Jesus' messages. But we complicate it by losing sight of God, by not trusting in Him, by coming up with our own schemes and our own ways of ensuring our well-being. In chapter 8, Solomon begins to discuss the proper attitude toward rulers. He speaks of the king. This may seem an odd diversion to us. When I first read it, I thought, who was talking about the king? Where did he come in? But Solomon understood what the centurion knew, and Jesus praised him for it, that a right understanding of authority and how to administer it and how to submit to it is an important skill to acquire if you want to know God and if you want to be wise. With wisdom, as with authority, you must learn not to insist on making everything and everyone submit to your way of looking at things. True wisdom has as its companion a healthy humility and an openness to correction. And sometimes we can find wisdom only as we are willing to endure puzzles instead of coming up with a solution that makes sense to us. Sometimes you have to simply let the puzzle be and accept the seeming injustices of life until the purposes of God are made more clear and the puzzle becomes a little bit less puzzling. Since we can't predict the future, we don't easily see the hand of God at work. Just as we can't restrain the wind, so we can't determine for ourselves how long we will live. Or as Jesus says, who of you by worrying, by thinking life is a matter that you can have control over, can add an inch to your height or a day to your life? More likely, by your worry, you will shorten rather than lengthen life, and will surely rob it of the joy that you could have had along the way if you had only trusted God. But, Solomon adds, not only do you risk ruining your life, you also may end up ruining the lives of others. And perhaps this is where some of the pain of life comes from people who try to dominate other people, doing what they think is best for them, and only making life more difficult. When I read that verse about sometimes one person dominates other people to their harm, I can't help but think of the government. The way in which they interfere in every area of life and try to make us believe that if we just do what they tell us to do, if we just leave the wisdom up to them and all we do is be obedient, life will be so much better for everyone. But in the process, they seem only to bring harm and ruin. There's one more evil that Solomon sees. The evil of a person who, instead of dishonoring the king, dishonors God by thinking that he or she can deceive God, holding on to wickedness while taking pride in fulfilling religious duties. I encountered an example of this a couple weeks ago, as a friend of mine was talking about someone who went to their church. He was living a sinful lifestyle. No, it wasn't homosexuality. He was living a sinful lifestyle, and he knew it was sinful. He had no intention of changing it, and boy, did he love coming to church. It made him feel so good. It's not an uncommon thing, especially in these days. But Solomon wonders, and so do I, do we really think God cares so little about sin? Do we really think we can so easily pull the wool over God's eyes? Do we think we can enter His presence while harboring wickedness in our hearts and in our lives? Or have we forgotten the warning of Paul that God is not deceived and God is not mocked? Yet Solomon goes on to pass some of the blame to God himself, because he says, you know, when a sentence is not executed at once against a crime, the human heart is encouraged to do evil. In other words, but God, what do you expect? When you let the wicked prosper and allow the righteous to suffer, what do you expect? Yet even as he offers this complaint, he concludes, even though a sinner might commit 100 crimes and still live a long life, I know it will go well with God-fearing people. Why do things go better for God-fearing people? Because they stand in fear before God, who is the King of creation. And as Solomon has said often in this book, a proper fear of God is a key, perhaps the key, to wisdom. Well, Solomon has been wrestling with some tough issues, issues that I think most of us can relate to. He ends up exactly where he began. Sometimes the righteous get what the wicked deserve, and sometimes the wicked get what the righteous deserve. This is one of the greatest mysteries of life. The atheists say this is the one problem no religion has been able to solve. I don't agree with that, but that's what they say. Job wrestled with it in the oldest book in the Bible, and faithful people wrestle with it today. Solomon can't say he has solved the puzzle, but he has come to a conclusion. It's the refrain that Solomon comes back to time and again in the book of Ecclesiastes. He gives this advice in four places, and each of these serves as a refrain to conclude a major section of the book. It appears in chapter 2, verse 24, where he says, there is nothing better for people than to eat and drink and to find enjoyment in their work. I perceive that this ability to find enjoyment comes from God. It appears again in chapter 5, verse 18. I've seen personally what is the only beneficial and appropriate course of action for people to take, to eat and drink and find enjoyment in their hard labor on earth during the few days which God has given them, for this is their reward. It appears here in chapter 8, verse 15, I said, this also is a puzzle, so I recommend the enjoyment of life. For there is nothing better on earth for a person to do but to eat and drink and enjoy life. So joy will accompany him in his toil during the days of his life which God gives him on this earth. And it appears in slightly different and more sobering form at the end of the book, the last two verses of the book, where he says, having heard everything, I've reached this conclusion. Fear God and keep His commandments, because this is the whole duty of man. For God will evaluate every deed, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. In other words, although we complain, although we are confused, although we see injustice, maybe experience it in our own lives, though life is a puzzle, none of this should keep us from the simple enjoyment of life that God allows us as both a distraction from the sorrows of life and as a blessing in their own right. Nehemiah commanded the Israelites during the Feast of Tabernacles at the rededicated temple, go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and don't be grieved, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Jesus says something similar when he says, why do you worry, you little faith? Let tomorrow worry about itself. And Paul advises, for everything that God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And of course, evil can cause us to twist these words to mean things they don't. But what Solomon and Jesus and Paul and Nehemiah are saying is that God did not intend for us to be grieved all through life. He did not intend for us to live believing that there is no joy and that God doesn't care. God has given us His Son, Jesus Christ, as a hope of eternal life. And He has given even to the wicked joys along the way. As Jesus tells us, He causes His rain to fall on the just and the unjust. No, an attitude of thanksgiving, of gratitude, combined with respect for God and His goodness and purity, will protect us from the extremes of life, from giving in to temptation and dishonoring God on the one hand, and on the other hand, from a false holiness that refuses to allow God to bless us with happiness that He delights to have us enjoy. God wants us more than anything else simply to praise Him, to recognize His goodness, and to share the blessings He gives us with others that the joy might abound. Father, we pray that You would open our eyes to the blessings You have given us, that we might be content with the love that You have shown to us and the promise of greater love to come. We thank You, Father, for the insights that Your Word gives us. We thank You that amid the puzzles and perplexities of life, You are the one constant that gives us hope and enables us to acquire wisdom. Through Christ we pray. Amen.